Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today the seventh Sunday after Holy Pascha. This is the last of the Sundays in which we have this lectionary cycle in between Pascha and Pentecost. Of course, next Sunday being the great feast of Pentecost. And this Sunday, we remember the 318 fathers of the First Council of Nicaea held in 325. The council was called to condemn the heresy of Arius, a presbyter of the Church of Alexandria. Arius was a dualist. Dualism, we've spoken of many times and is appropriate to again remind you of today, since we are in this period, the octave of the Ascension, in which there is a clear teaching from the apostles which counters dualism. And that is that not only did Jesus rise from the dead in his flesh, restoring the human flesh to what it was to be, immortal, but also taking that human flesh into the heavenly abode, into the bosom of the Father, proving again, showing us clearly the goodness of the human body, the human nature. Remember, dualism is this heresy, which probably came, as historians suggest, from the Far East, eventually making its way into the Mediterranean, the Eastern Mediterranean first. The idea that the world is divided into two equal realms, two balanced realms, the good and the bad, the yin and the yang. And these two powers are always at war. In the particular form of dualism that manifested in the Mediterranean basin, they believed that there were two groups of gods. There were the bad gods and the good gods. The bad gods did not like the good gods. The good gods had spirit children, of which we are. And then the bad gods tried to mess up the family life of the good gods and created the material world. The material world being, most importantly in this understanding, the earth being an Alcatraz, a prison, in which we are imprisoned in prison cells, our bodies. And then salvation for the dualist is to exit this body and exit this world, to return to this pristine, pure spiritual state that was originally planted by our spirit parents. Dualism was a major problem for the Gentiles who were coming into the church. As I mentioned, if you were here for the great feast of Ascension, while the early church had to fight off the Judaizer heresy, as Jews came into the church, as they accepted Jesus the Messiah and were baptized, they didn't want to leave the door to handbags, circumcision, and the kosher laws. And they often brought those into the church with them and tried to impose them upon others, the Gentiles. The first council in Acts, Acts 15, condemned that heresy, of course. But shortly thereafter, the Gentiles began to come in droves. First, even before the council, with the conversion of Cornelius and his whole household, recorded in Acts chapter 10. And after the apostolic council and continuing all of the travels of Paul, the Gentiles were filling the church. The Gentiles, when they entered into the church, had two handbags as well that they did not want to let go of and leave at the door. And those handbags were dualism and Gnosticism. Dualism and Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the idea that there is secret knowledge that only a few have. And if you have that secret knowledge, then you can be saved. You will be released from this body to return to that spiritual world. And this therefore goes hand in hand with dualism. Dualism, teaching that the body is evil and needs to be done away with, along with also, of course, this material world. And so in this heretical idea of Gnosticism and dualism, as the Gentiles were coming into the church, in the early church, they struggled with certain ideas and teachings that they were hearing from the Christians. The Christians were saying that, no, there's not two gods in the world or two groups of gods, but only one God. And the Christians said that one God created everything, the spiritual and the material world. And this flatly contradicts the idea of dualism. If you could get a dualist to grasp that, they still struggled when the rubber meets the road with the gospel, in which the one true God, who is spirit, took on human flesh. This was abhorrent to a dualist. Why would the one true God, the good God, who is pure spirit, take on this flesh and dwell on earth? If our bodies in this earth are evil, why would he do that? And the apostles remind them, our bodies in this earth are not evil. They are fallen and in need of resurrection, restoration. So the dualists often struggle with the idea of the incarnation. If you can get a dualist to grasp that, to accept the incarnation, they then struggle with the idea that after Jesus' death, he rose with a body again. Remember, for a dualist, salvation is the moment of death when your spirit is released from your body to fly back up with your spirit parents. For the dualist, if you could get them to accept the incarnation, for them it must be a temporary state. And so for them, the death of Jesus on the cross is the great moment of salvation. When he finally is freed from this body, freed from this world, and gets to fly back up to his heavenly Father as a pure spirit again. But the Christians said, no, 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 dualists. Jesus rose from the dead with his body. And with that, the dualists had to make a choice. Do I remain in the church or not? Because that's not the end of the story. The story continues that due to Jesus' incarnation, his death and resurrection, he also ascended to the Father with his body back to the spiritual realm into the bosom of his Father. A dualist head would spin with this. Why would the great spirit God accept a human body, material, this unworthy stuff, into this pure spiritual world? And the Christians would reply, because God created this body. God created this world. And while it may be fallen, it is in need of restoration, of resurrection to God's original plan. If you could get a dualist that far, which would be very difficult, the dualist would then struggle with the rest of the good news, which is, well, why did all that happen? So that God could come dwell in us, in our flesh. And so that this flesh could also be raised from the dead. At this moment, the dualist says, how is that possible? And the Christian says, because he gave us his life-giving, risen body and blood. And we who consume his body and blood, which is raised from the dead, gives our flesh the ability to be raised from the dead. And then the dualist would say, well, I don't want any of that. Because when I die, I don't want to get my body back. And the dualist then walks out of the church. These are the antichrists, as John says in his first epistle, those who cannot accept Jesus Christ in the flesh. St. Ignatius of Antioch talks about the dualists that were around in his time, how they refused to participate in the Eucharist because we teach that it is the body and blood of Jesus. A dualist in that ancient world often was a strict vegetarian. They would stay away from flesh, any meat, because why would you want to add more concrete to your concrete cell? So the dualists were often strict vegetarians. And you might know, of course, Adam and Eve were vegetarian originally, yes. And don't we go to a vegetarian state, you know, on Wednesdays and Fridays and all during Lent? Yes, we do. But we're not giving up meat because meat is bad. We're giving up meat because it's good, because it tastes good, and we like it. And it's an opportunity to give up something that we're attracted to and drawn to by our flesh. And in giving that up, over and over, we strengthen our willpower against temptations of various types, like sin. And then we have the strength to resist these things. That's why we fast, not because meat is bad. And so the dualists also did not drink wine, because they saw in the drinking of wine that sometimes someone might lose their spiritual control over their body, right? If you've seen someone who's drunk too much wine, especially at a Greek party in the ancient Greek world, as they're babbling and stumbling around, clearly their mind is no longer controlling their body, and their body goes and does all sorts of strange, funny things. And so therefore they said, no wine, no alcohol, because this could cause a strengthening of your flesh over your spirit. The dualists also were celibates, strict celibates. If they were unmarried, they would not get married. If they were married, they would remain continent, because for the dualist, sexual relations, obviously having to do with the body, was simply strengthening the body. So these are the primary things that separated the dualists from the general population. They were vegetarians, they remained away from alcohol, and they remained away from sexual relations. And you'll hear in the New Testament, Paul's writings in the Gospels, John and Luke's Gospel, in the writings of the Nation of Antioch, all sorts of catechesis against this heresy. As we already spoke about in Luke and John's Gospel, the emphasis not only of Jesus rising in the flesh and eating in front of them, proving he had a body, but then also ascending into the heavenly abode. The New Testament authors, inspired by the Holy Spirit, condemn the heresy of Judaizing. They condemn the heresy of dualism. But as you know, just because something is condemned doesn't mean it goes away. And so for the last 2,000 years, we have had on occasion bouts of Judaizing. In the first century or two, it was very strong because of all of the Jews who had come into the church accepting Jesus. As the ratio of Gentile to Jew slowly changes by the time you get to the second, third century, by the time you're in the third century, fourth century, the vast majority of Christians, just by sheer number, are Gentiles now. And the flow of Jews into the church has tapered off. And so while we do occasionally still see a Judaizer heresy floating around, there was one in the Middle Ages. Most of them eventually lost the faith and went into Judaism. You find today Seventh-day Adventists, Seventh-day Baptists, the Messianic Jews. These are all modern Protestant movements that have swallowed the heresy of Judaizing. But dualism has not gone away either, and in many ways has been a much more powerful force against the church from the time of the apostles until today. Well, Judaizing here pops up here and there. The answer to it is pretty clear. We're in the new covenant, not the old. Oh, thank you for reminding me. And then the Judaizing fades away. But dualism is a lie from the devil from the beginning. It is innate to many of the ancient pagan religions and still is around today, as I said, in the Far Eastern religions. Think of Hinduism, think of the issue of reincarnation until finally you hit nirvana. Think of Buddhism, right? Sitting under a tree, abandoning your wife and kids like the Buddha did, to go off into the jungle and sit under a tree and stare at your belly button and not breathe and not eat and just be, showing that your body is your own. Until finally you die and your spirit goes into the great sea of spirit again. Dualism. Buddhism is dualism. Hindu is dualism. All the Far Eastern native religions there are dualistic. In America, we have our own brand of this, of course. We always like to adopt things and baptize them into our culture, called the New Age movement, an American version of Buddhism and all those things. And so dualism has been around from the time of the apostles until today in the church. And it's that dualism that brought about the heresy of Arianism. This is in the year 325. Arianism has become so strong in the church due to this priest, Arius, the presbyter in Alexandria, teaching that no, Jesus was not really God, but rather he was a created being. Why is that, Arius? Well, because obviously he has a human body, and obviously human bodies are created, and so therefore he is a created being and not the eternal God. There are other forms of Arianism. There's different facets to it. Adoptionism, that at a certain moment, the Jesus of Nazareth man takes on the Spirit of God, and then at the moment of the cross, he releases the Spirit again, and then so there's this temporary moment in which the Word of God dwells in human flesh, but it's just temporary. All sorts of other forms like this. And in fact, if you look at the heresies that come after Nicaea, the heresies of all the seven great ecumenical councils, all in one way or another, are heresies that have at their very root dualism. The idea that the material world is evil. Even the seventh and great council, the second council of Nicaea, in which iconoclasm was condemned, is at its very root a heresy that denies the goodness of the human flesh and the created world. That you could somehow depict the eternal God and the salvific works in material that we have gathered from nature to make paint and wood and things like this. And the fathers of the Second Council of Nicaea, the seventh of the great ecumenical council, condemned iconoclasm, and their basis for this was the goodness of human flesh and the material world, proven by the fact that God created it and he came to dwell in it and remains among us in our human flesh and will return. And so the fathers of the Seventh Ecumenical Council, or also known as the Second Council of Nicaea, condemned the heresy of iconoclasm on the basis of the incarnation. And that is the heresy, as I said, from Nicaea 1 to Nicaea 2, the seven great councils. You find in some way or another dualism behind all of them. At the council were 318 bishops gathered. This was not an easy thing to do back then, before planes, trains, and automobiles. But they all gathered together, some of them a bit haggard from a life of preaching the gospel and being tortured. Some are missing limbs, some are missing eyes, some are missing tongues, having been ripped out in the torture of the Christians. Well, some of those who martyred in that way were still alive, who witnessed in that way, and were there at the council as well. Gathered at the council were two very important individuals along with the rest. The deacon Athanasios, who was a deacon in the Church of Alexandria and knew the presbyter Arius well and his heirs. And then also the great Saint Nicholas of Myra, not to be confused with the overweight elfin creature of Coca-Cola and America. At the council, when Arius stood up and explained to the bishops gathered what had happened, or what he believed had happened in the incarnation, his confused ideas, that Jesus was not really truly God, and the fact that he had a human body proves that. Nicholas, Saint Nicholas, was so enraged, overcome with rage, he stood up. As you're looking around at all these people in the council who with their very flesh have witnessed Jesus Christ, have been martyred, Nicholas was so upset, he walked right into the center and punched Arius in the face and flattened him. You probably know the story. This is the real jolly Saint Nick. One who is in love with the gospel and protects it with everything he's got. First boxer, I think, huh? And so, of course, you know what happened. Later, Nicholas was put into jail that night because Arius was a presbyter and he had just publicly attacked another individual of the empire publicly with no right to do such a thing, apparently. And so he's put in jail. That night, he repented of having acted in this way, or violently attacking Arius, and then was returned to the council the next day to, with his mouth, condemn Arius's heresy of his mouth. Along with St. Nicholas, that next day, returned to the council, was Athanasios the Great, as he later was known. Athanasios the deacon, who was very eloquent, trained in rhetoric from the schools of Alexandria, was able to prove that Arius was in error and to encourage the fathers of the council, the 318 that were gathered there, to proclaim the true faith and to condemn the heresy of Arianism. And as a result of the eloquence of the deacon, Athanasios, the council fathers, having heard what Arius said, and then having heard what the deacon, Athanasios, said, listening to both arguments, heard in Athanasios' words the Orthodox faith. Yes, that's what we've always taught. Yes, that's what I was taught. That's what we believe. No, Arius, you are wrong. And so Arius was condemned and removed from the church. That is the Great Council of Nicaea, the first great ecumenical council of the seven. But dualism has not disappeared. As you have often heard, even after a council, the heresy will continue here and there. Certainly it is weaker, but throughout the centuries, it will sometimes rear its ugly head. And as I've mentioned to you before, dualism is back in full power again. Not only among the faithful, but among the clergy. In my experience, it is extremely rare to meet a Christian today, whether a layman, a deacon, priest, or a bishop of the highest ranks, who is not a dualist. I would venture to say that somewhere around 99% of Christians today, including the clergy, are dualists. You might say, well, this is a pretty serious accusation. I'll ask you simply, as you've heard me ask you before, after this service, to call up any Christian you know, and I want you to call up the most highly educated ones, whatever you can think of, and you ask them some simple questions. What will happen when you die? And they will tell you, my body will be buried, or maybe burned, who knows what they're going to say today, and then my spirit will ascend into the heavenly abode. And then you ask them what happens next, depending on if they're a Baptist or a Protestant, they'll go straight to the pearly gates. If they're a Catholic, they might have a stop in purgatory. But no matter what happens, they're going to end up at the pearly gates, talking to Peter for a while, and then they get in. Another misunderstanding of the passage of the gospel for another discussion. And having entered into the heavenly abode, they are then given a harp or a violin, whatever instrument they want to pick up, and get their seat in the heavenly choir, and they begin to sing Handel, Messiah, Hallelujah, Chorus for Eternity, while staring at a big bright light. If you ask them, what is it like? What is heaven going to be like? Well, it's very fluffy. It's white and fluffy. There's lots of clouds, and there's angels floating around. And what are you going to do? Well, we'll float too. And what will it be like? Well, if you're Benny Hinn or one of those guys who might get a gold Rolls Royce in the gold palace or something, you're part of the word faith heresy. But if you're average Christian, it'll just be a description of bright lights and fluffy clouds and angels flying around and lots of singing. And seeing all your loved ones that had passed on before you. And if you ask them, so then what will happen next? And mark this moment. When you ask them, what happens next? There'll be a pause on the phone or whatever you're talking about, looking at you. What do you mean happens next? Well, what happens after that? Let's say you die and your body's buried or burned, and who knows what's going to happen, and you're eaten by sharks, but eventually your spirit goes to the heavenly abode, right? Yes, that's right. And then you're going to be there doing what? When we sing with the angels, okay? And then you play an instrument? Yeah, probably, maybe, I don't know. And then what happens after that? Well, there's the bright light. Don't forget the bright light. Okay, that's right. You're going to stare at the bright light. And then what happens? And you're going to pause again. And you want to go over the thing. Make sure you got it all down. You didn't miss something. And then you say, what happens after that? Is anything going to happen after that? And they will, 99% of the people you will call, I don't care whether you call a bishop, a priest, a deacon, a layman, I don't care. Call a theologian. They'll all say the same thing. Nothing. Heaven's forever, man. If they're from California. They'll say something like that. And that's it. And then you are to respond, heretic. That is heresy. And they'll think, why would you say such a thing? How could you be so insulted? You say, I'm not insulting you. I'm loving you. I'm letting you know that you're a heretic. You're a dualist. And they'll say, what's a dualist? You have to explain the whole thing. You explain what dualism is. They'll say, well, yeah, I kind of like that. Say, that's what I'm saying. Well, that's heresy. And that's why that's what I'm saying. You're a heretic and a dualist. Well, why? Why do you say that? Well, don't you remember Jesus saying, he eats my flesh and drinks my blood, has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day? Yes. So don't you believe that someday your body will be raised from the dead, that your spirit will receive its body back? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's what the nun told me in 2nd Creed. She said something about that. And don't you notice at the end of the creed every Sunday, the Creed of Nicaea, that we say at the end of the creed, we believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of the body. That's not Jesus' body. His one rose earlier in the creed. The resurrection of the body, our bodies, and the life of the world to come. And the world to come is described very clearly in the New Testament. It is a new heaven, new earth. And the heavenly Jerusalem will descend to the earth and become the earthly Jerusalem. And God will dwell with man on earth. This is what the book of Revelation teaches very clearly. There is the great judgment. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that Christ will someday return with the souls of the departed. They're going to have to leave their hearts, whatever they want, their angel wings. They're going to have to come with him because they're getting their bodies back. And he will raise their bodies from the dead. And we who are left alive, as St. Paul says, will be caught up with them who are newly raised from the dead to greet the Lord as he returns to the earth. And then there is the general judgment, just the judgment. And the wicked are tossed in the lake of fire, the book of Revelation says. Those who are judged according to what's found in the books, by what they have done, John tells us. But there's another book that is open. It is the book of life. And those who are found written in the book of life are not tossed in the lake of fire, for their sins have been forgiven. Those remain and experience the new heaven and the new earth, and see the glorious heavenly Jerusalem descend to the earth, experience the return of God's presence to the earth, and the restoration of the Garden of Eden, where God will dwell with man on earth for all eternity. This was his plan, and his plan will not be thwarted. Not by Buddhist missionaries in the first century, infecting the Mediterranean area, teaching dualism. Not by the heretic Arius, nor by any heretic today. And again, I challenge you. Call priests, deacons, a bishop if you know one, laymen. You'll find all of them are dualists. I was just at a wedding not too long ago in which I heard during the reception a very highly educated priest, one of the most traditional priests I know, one of the best priests I know, stand up during the reception talking about the importance of marriage and explaining that the marriage is so that the spouses can sanctify each other in their life. Good, okay. So that they can get to heaven, he said. So they can get to heaven. And then he said, for this is our ultimate goal. I remained polite and stayed sitting and didn't say anything. But I probably, if I had any backbone, I would have stood up like St. Nicholas, not punching him. I should have said clearly, heresy. I probably would have thrown out the reception. So I remained polite. Heaven is not our ultimate goal. That's pure heresy. That is dualism. But it is taught to the lay people at wedding receptions. It's taught during funerals. You hear it all the time at funerals. You hear it at baptismal homilies. We baptize the baby so that when the baby dies, he can go to heaven. No, that's not why we baptize the baby. We baptize the baby so we can lay hands on them, so they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So being a new creation brought forth from the waters of the new creation, they can receive the breath of life, breathe in their nostrils again, so that they can be welcomed into the church, that is the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden already planted, and receive the fruit of the tree of life so that they can be restored to life. So that they can, having eaten that fruit of the tree of life, Jesus' body and blood, can be raised on the last day, for Jesus came to conquer sin and death. Sin and death, the two problems in the Garden of Eden. I know what you're saying. Well, Sebastian, every one of your homilies is about the same thing. And it will be until I'm dead. Until this heresy is put down. We must preach the good news again. And as long as the church, from laymen to bishop, is believing, is holding to a heretic gospel, the church will continue to shrivel and die, being under the dominion of the devil. We must preserve the Orthodox faith, as you just heard in the liturgy, and we will be saying again in the liturgy. When we will pray for our Orthodox fathers who have gone before us. That includes not just your parents or grandparents that hopefully were able to pass on the true faith to you, but it remembers also, of course, the great fathers of the church all the way back to the Council of Nicaea, back to the apostles, back all the way to Abraham, who have passed on the faith, the true faith, from generation to generation. We are at a moment right now in the church in which dualism has completely pervaded it again. We are at a time like the time of the first ecumenical council. when there was an absolute crisis in the church, when layman to bishop had swallowed the heresy of Arianism. We are here again. Dualism did crop up back and forth here and there in stages. There was a major jump in it during the Middle Ages. And it has just continued to strengthen itself for the last 1,000 years since then. What am I doing to put down the heresy of dualism in my life and the life of those around me? What can we do? We can begin to live again in our bodies, as we are called to do. When we treat our bodies as worthless, when we sin against our bodies, when we sin in the flesh, we are, in a degree, falling into dualism. That somehow what I do with my body doesn't really matter because I'm not taking it with me. What I do with my body is not going to matter because, well, this is a temporary time. What I do with my body now will have everything to do with my body after the resurrection. As St. John teaches in the Apocalypse, as St. Paul teaches in his first letter to the Corinthians and elsewhere, what we do in our bodies matters because we will be judged in our bodies for what we have done in our bodies. For our bodies are, by virtue of baptism, holy chrismation, reception of the Eucharist, temples of the Holy Spirit, temples of God on earth. And he who destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, Paul says. And so we need to live the resurrection. We need to live the ascension. We need to right now be living in the resurrection for our own bodies, which is to come. Not only be raised in spirit by the holy sacraments, the holy mysteries, but raised in our bodies even now, beginning to train our bodies for the world to come. Think of this when we are tempted by sin, especially the sins of the flesh. And make every effort you can, with the little time we have left on this earth, to preach the gospel of the Orthodox faith. Preach the good news that Jesus is risen. Preach the true teaching of the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist, you will ask a dualist today, a Christian dualist? They'll stammer a bit and say, well, the Eucharist is the body and blood of Jesus. Okay. And why did he give it to us? So we can have grace. What's grace? We usually get some sort of description that starts to sound like God juice or something. Grace is a Greek word, charis, which means gift. Okay, so what does God give us in his gift, his grace? The grace of the Eucharist. What is that grace? Sanctifying grace? Okay, we're getting closer. But specifically, what kind of sanctifying grace? What does the Eucharist do to us? How does it sanctify us? What part of us does it sanctify? And you'll get the pause. And then you can remind them of what the great catechist says. He eats my flesh and drinks my blood as life, and I will raise him up on the last. Protestants' denial of the good of baptism, chrismation, of the Holy Eucharist is all dualist. Luther was a dualist. Calvin was a dualist. Zwingli was definitely a dualist. And that dualism was, it started in the Middle Ages again, it started up, was strengthened in the time of the Reformation. And here we are today. Protestant, Catholic, what you name it, dualism pervades it all. So let's remember then the memory of the fathers of the first great ecumenical council, Nicaea. and what they did to preserve the faith for us today. And let us, like them, faithfully pass on the true faith to the next generation. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and age and age. Let's all say, our whole soul, our whole mind, let's all say,
Gloria.